I've oftentimes been counseling individuals, and we come to the point of giving their life to the Lord, and the response oftentimes is, well, I have. It just hasn't worked for me. In many respects, Malachi 3:14 conveys that same thought, in which the children of Israel cry out and they say, you know, we just really don't see any profit in following you. We don't see any profit in obeying your voice. It just doesn't seem to work for us. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 58, they declare, why do we even bother fasting? Because you don't listen to us. And the same conclusion is brought that obviously God doesn't work. We've tried him, and it just doesn't work. The question oftentimes brought before me is, what really does God want? And in some respects, here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, your answer is capsulized. This is what God wants. And the answer won't surprise you, because he's a real God and he wants real stuff. In this particular chapter we're going to be looking at, it is a last call. God has sent Jeremiah to an obstinate people, rebellious people, a people that had rejected God and turned away from him. God keeps calling out, turn back, turn back. You turning ones, turn back. Nevertheless, they continue to turn away from him. Chapter 4 is last call. And he begins by the statement, if you'll do this, but you need to do it, because it's the last call. Chapter 5, we go into chapter 5, Jeremiah is sent out into the streets, and God turns to Jeremiah and he says, now go to all the streets, and he says, look for, maybe you find one, maybe you find someone that might not agree with the mass majority. Look for him. Check the streets. And then you come to chapter 6 and he says, run. So we know that chapter 4 is a last call. We know it is a time in which God is calling the nation as a whole to himself and beckoning them to come. Why isn't God listening? Why isn't he working? Why are things not panning out? What's the problem? Why do I keep coming back to the same place over and over again? And I'm sure, in many respects, the Israelites had so blinded themselves by their own obstinate behavior that they were actually believing that they had a legitimate question. What's going on? Why isn't it working for me? In a way, the psalmist deals with the same problem in Psalm 73. If you just take a moment and turn there with me. You hear him crying out, the cry of a man that seems to be in some way baffled by his condition and baffled by the success of the wicked. He knows in his heart that God is going to be good to his people. He knows that God is a good God. At least maybe in his head he knows it. His declaration is in Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, it's one thing to make a statement like that. That is to say, I know God is good. I know he's good to his people. I know he's good to those that have a genuine and pure heart. It's easy to say that without thinking or asking ourselves, but is my heart pure? You see, when he makes mention of a pure heart, what he's actually talking about is somebody that is not divided in heart. That is to say, they're wholehearted. They're transparent and genuine and sincere and true in their love for God alone. What's interesting is this particular psalm begins to unravel, so to speak. We begin to see his jealousy of the wicked, which, as we've all, I'm sure, read Psalm 37, verse 1, where it says, do not envy the the wicked. You would say, well, why can't I envy the wicked? Because they're the wicked. Why would you want what they want? Why would you desire what they desire? Psalm 73, he goes, you know, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It seems like they're never in trouble. He says in verse 12, they seem to be always at ease, and they have increased in their wealth. And then he makes a statement in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. To what purpose have I done these things? What is the benefit? What profit is there in doing what is right? But the answer really is in the psalm, because he comes to a realization that I'm longing for all the wrong things. No wonder it's not working for me. It's that point that Jeremiah brings out in Jeremiah chapter 4. And God, in simplicity of the text, begins to beckon man to be wholehearted. And I suppose that if you're feeling in any respect this way, that your thoughts might be, you know, just really not working for me, this God thing, you know, I've done it before, I've been here before, I've gone through this 1,001 times before. Maybe you're just not doing it right. Maybe you're not doing what God wants. I think one of the great benefits of the Old Testament is that it reveals the heart of God in very tangible ways. You may hear a doctrine in the New Testament, but you go to the Old Testament and you begin to see, well, how does this look? And the Old Testament reveals. Because God has been saying all along in the Old Testament, this is the heart I'm looking for. This is the heart I'm looking for. And you realize that he's looking for, and he's measuring a heart, and he's measuring your desires, and he's measuring your longings. He's not just measuring the fact that you've showed up or that you did something. It is at this point that we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 4, in which he gives us an if clause. And then ultimately he gives us a then. So a result at the end. If you'll do this, this will happen. I have found that God's word is true. Though every man be found a liar, God is true. And the promises in Scripture are for you and I to embrace and to live by. Because the fact of the matter is God is faithful. And I've never seen him break a promise. He's never broken a promise to me. The problem has always been, if things didn't work, something wrong with me. I didn't do what he asked me to do. And so he calls out to the land of Israel. And he says this one simple statement at the very beginning. I want you to mark it well. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord. That's a very simple phrase, isn't it? But the phrase has a connotation in the Hebrew, turn now. I'm reminded of the fact that hesitation really is a lack of desire. And we have a tendency to procrastinate. We use phrases like, we're working on it. We're a work in progress. We're trying to get there, you know. And God says, do it now. Today is the day of salvation. I think it's one of the great themes of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, the Spirit of God says today. How do you know the Spirit of God is working? Well, because he's saying today. It's one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is working. Oh, the Spirit of God's working in my heart, so you're going to change today. No, but he's working in my heart. He's not working in your heart. Because if he's working in your heart, you're going to say today. See? Why? Well, it's almost, if I can put it in the context of a relationship on the earth, it's like you walking up to the person that you love and you say, do you love me? And they say, well, not yet, but I'm working on it. And at that juncture, you realize that the put off at that point is stating, I don't love you today. I don't love you at all. The hesitation, the lack of spontaneity, the lack of desire for that moment. And God is calling upon Israel today. I'm asking you to love me today. That's why Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, today, encourage one another. You go, well, when am I supposed to encourage the body of Christ? Today. Because it demonstrates that genuineness of heart. A person that is all in is never saying, I'm working on it. They're just all in. Today, you hear your voice. Today, you obey the Lord. Then he makes another statement in verse 1, and it's almost as if there's a result to this, but it has actually a tie with the if at the very beginning. If you will return, O Israel, today, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. Now his point is, if you're going to return, it's got to be to me. We would think that that would kind of be axiomatic, obvious, that naturally, that's what God is talking about. But the tendency is to come before God, and instead of really turning to him, we turn, as the Israelites might, to the promised land. Oh, we're turning. We're coming home. What are you coming home to? Jerusalem. We just love Jerusalem. We long for our homes. We long for our place. We're coming home. But God says, yes, but is it to me? I'm coming back to church, Pastor Gary. I'm coming back. Yes, but are you coming back to God? You can come back to church, but not come back to God. And what does it mean? God is looking for the heart that is hungry for him. John 15 says over and over again, Christ declares, abide with me. Stay with me. Come to me. In fact, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Don't you think it's interesting that he doesn't start off and say, come to a great fix. I can fix everything. No, he says, first of all, come to me. Then he says, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But come first to me. You know, it's the great Shema, it's the great prayer, which declares that you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. He says, if you're going to return, then you've got to come to me. I like the fact there in John chapter 6 where the multitudes are following Jesus and he says, you know, I know you like me, but it's because you ate food. Come to me. Believe on me. And then it'll become real. And I think a lot of people, they have their own, you know, thought of what it means to return. And perhaps they've returned 1,001 times to church. Maybe perhaps they've returned 1,001 times to open their Bible. 1,001 times to... But did you return to him? Did you love him with all of your heart? God is looking for someone. You say, well, God's not really real. Really? He thinks he is. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And he goes on with this. Now, let me just emphasize, as we're going through, in case there's any confusion, these are clear, definitive steps of what God wants. And if you want the blessings of God, if you want the blessings of God, you need to abide by what he's looking for. Not your perception of what he's looking for, but what he really is looking for. So once again, what is he looking for? Well, he's looking for you to turn to him now, without hesitation. He's looking for you to turn to him. And nothing else. It has to be solely to God. But he goes on and states within this small paragraph that when you turn, You must do it willingly without regret. Interesting passage if you look with me. He says this, "And if you will put away your detested things from my presence," by the way, it's written in the Hebrew, "from my face." Get them out of my face. There are so many things that we embrace, that we hold on to, and we think that in some way God is pleased with the fact that we've amalgamated them with Him. God plus this, God plus that. And God is really pleased if, you know, because I'm able to be a little eclectic, and it's kind of the modern thing to do, so we just kind of blend God in to all of our ideas and our thoughts and our programs. That's God, right? No, that's not God. God says, get them out of my face. It's me alone. If you've never read the book of Colossians, it is one of the main purposes of this book. It's to get all those other things. Christ alone, in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Get everything out of His face. We come to God and we go, all right, here I am, and I think I can help because I brought a lot of stuff along with me, and we're going to help you. No, you're not going to help. You're going to hinder. In Isaiah chapter 30, once again, this is a wonderful passage and endeared to us because it shows the gracious call of God within the very pages of it. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 30, in particular in verse 18, as we pick up God's gracious call. And, you know, by this time, if you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible, well, I don't know if you're allowed to come back next week. Isaiah 30, verse 18. "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice." Watch the end of verse 18, because we oftentimes quote the first of it, not the end of it. "How happy, how blessed are those who" what? "Long for Him." What is He looking for? You have to long for Him. If you go on and read, it reads this way in verse 19. "O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when He hears it, He will answer you." Now, once again, the cry is a cry of longing for Him. "Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, go this way, walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right or to the left, He's going to be talking to you." Watch verse 22 though. "And you will defile," that's an intensive form of the word, "you will hate your graven images overlaid with silver, your molten images plated with gold, and you will scatter them like they're filthy thing, and you'll say to them, 'Get out of here.'" What is God looking for? You can't love your stuff. You can't love anything else except Him. That's a little narrow-minded. Yeah, I guess so. But God is sovereign over everything. "You shall have no other gods before Me." I want God to work in my life. Do you love Him more than anything? Sort of. In Jeremiah, he says, if you'll put away these detestable things, if you'll say, "Get out of here. I don't want you in my life anymore. I don't love you anymore." It's like a husband finally coming and saying, "You know, I know I had an affair, but I don't want to see that other woman anymore." I mean, how horrible it would be if he said, "You know, I'd kind of like to keep the other relationship open, keep all my options open, just in case you don't come through." And I think a lot of times we do that with God. You have a lot of different options, and God says, it's not going to work that way. It's just not going to happen that way. I want you to completely and wholly. James uses the word, interestingly enough, in James chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, he uses the word double-minded. He says, when you come, you have to actually ask in faith without any doubting. In other words, without putting your trust in anything else. That's actually what he's referring to. That you have a tendency, I have a tendency to kind of put God on the one side, and just in case he doesn't come through, we've got something else, or maybe we've got something else working with God so that we can help him somehow fulfill our lives, make everything right, fix everything. He says, double-minded, you have no place here. In fact, when he's talking about the fact that they need to ultimately just howl and weep over their sins, he calls them once again an adulterous nation, adulterous people that's double-minded. He'll repeat it again in James. I guess one of the best examples of this is found in the Old Testament in Genesis, but is also referred to in Luke. And if you turn with me to Luke in chapter 17, Luke makes reference to two of the Old Testament incidences, one the time of Noah and the other the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Luke 17, and if you'll look with me in verse 26, it'll begin this way. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall be also the days of the Son of Man. What will it be like? They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now think about that, all. That's an amazing, just eight and then all, the whole earth. And it was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. The emphasis is that they were consumed with these things. They were so consumed with them that they could not think, nor would they give thought to, their relationship with God. You go, well, you know, they were just busy. Right, busy. Double-minded. Living for something else. Desiring something else. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop and those who are in the house go and take them away, and likewise it'll not be the one who is in the field turned back. And then he uses this phrase, a very simple phrase, and I oftentimes, and actually you could memorize this verse. Here's a verse for you to memorize. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She turned back and looked back. She wasn't wholehearted. God says, flee from Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? Don't look back. Don't long for that. But she did. Jeremiah 3 uses this phrase. If you look, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1 uses this phrase. And if you'll put away your detested things from my presence, watch the phrase, and will not waver. You see that? Actually, it comes from the word that defines a bird fluttering. The point of the text is vacillating, going back and forth. The best way I think of it is like a squirrel on the road, can't make up its mind where to go. They hesitate, and it has the connotation of grief. That is to say, you bemoan. Okay, so you come to God and you go, okay, I'm turning to you, Lord, but so hard. It's like walking with somebody you love. I love you, but it's so hard to love you. I wish it came easy for me. Pray for me. Would you pray for me to love you? How insulting is that? God says, if you'll come and you won't be sorry that you came. Oh, man, I'm just working at loving God. I'm really working at it. But I just like that other stuff so much. I wonder why God doesn't bless me. If you'll come and will not waver. That's interesting how he defines all this, isn't it? Clarity. It's almost like God is really concerned with your heart. I mean, if you didn't know any better. Psalm 51, the psalmist says very clearly, I know that thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Our half-hearted response to God, we perceive is enough. But you misjudge God. If you will not waver. Now he gives a third thing within the text. And by the way, if you haven't been keeping track of what you're listing, let's list them once again. You need to return, you need to return now. The hesitation alone is a sign that you're not genuine. You need to do it willingly, without regret, because the regret demonstrates a half-heartedness. And last but not least, you need to do it completely and totally. It almost goes without saying, but he emphasizes it once again in verse 2. And you will swear as the Lord lives. You will proclaim an oath to God. You see, I thought God didn't want me swearing. You know, don't misunderstand the phrase. God's wanting you to make a promise. You know, when you think of marriages, relationships, I mean, they start with, I promise. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be committed to you. And God is saying, you need to promise that you only trust me. You need to promise that you're going to believe me for all the right decisions. How do you know that? Well, if you look in the passage, it reads this way. And you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, that is to say, that I believe God alone to be the faithful, the true one. I believe that. God's actually asking you to make a confession, isn't he? It is not any different than the great Shema that is declared in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because it is in that prayer that he says, literally, you need to swear by God. In fact, just take a moment. Keep your finger here in Jeremiah. But look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And read it with me. Of course, you've all read this text, haven't you? Hear, O Israel, verse 4. This is what the Jews call the great, you know, that when we talk about the phylacteries that the Pharisees wore on the side. And even today, if you were to go to Israel and you were to see the Jews with a little box on their head, tied to their head, have you ever seen a little box on their head? And you'll see them by the wall, wailing wall. That box will have in it Deuteronomy chapter 6. The declaration is in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words not only have to be in your head, but they've got to be on your heart. And he says in verse 13, And you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Take an oath by his name. It's actually literally defined, you shall seven yourself. Because the word seven is to give an oath of completion. What it means is, I completely give myself to Him. In Jeremiah chapter 4, he is declaring, you must swear as the Lord lives. I completely give myself to Him, believing that He alone is faithful, reliable, sure, and correct. That's truth. If you look with me in Jeremiah 4, you should swear as the Lord lives in truth and in justice. I believe and am committed that God alone knows what's right. His judgment alone is true. I will not abide by any man's wisdom. I will abide by God's laws alone. His way is true. I am committed to His ways. Thus the word justice or mishpat. The decisions of God. I want God to make every one of my decisions. Don't you? Really? Then let Him. Swear by that. Make that commitment. And then he says, you will not only swear by truth and justice, but by what? Righteousness. The righteousness of God. It is an interesting declaration because what you're saying is, I believe that He's upright. I believe that He's straight. But He's also demonstrating and oftentimes used as a word synonymous with kindness and graciousness. I think the biggest problem with people and their faith towards God today is they just simply don't believe that God is good. I mean, if you were just to bottom line it, why is it you don't give your whole life to Him? Because I just don't believe that He's good. I don't believe that He loves me. I don't believe that He cares. I don't believe that He's going to do the right thing for me. I don't believe that He's going to do the best thing for me. But God is asking you to swear, to give an oath, that you will trust in His righteousness, His compassion, His graciousness. Will you do that? If you'll do that, then you're swearing, as Isaiah 45 will say, an allegiance to God. That's what you're doing, swearing allegiance to God. Come now. Do it willingly, without regret. Swear complete allegiance to God, totally. Complete trust in Him. Seven yourself to Him. And what will happen? Well, Jeremiah 4 says this, then, watch the phrase, the nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him they will glory. Now, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Because he actually uses the reflexive, they'll bless themselves. Kind of another way of putting it is they'll congratulate themselves. They'll celebrate. Hey, aren't we happy? You're saying, well, why are the nations so happy? Because God says, I'm going to reverse everything. You see, what the nations have been doing all along is they've been alluring us. And the nations is, once again, oftentimes synonymous with the heathen, those who don't believe. Thus, you have the Jews that believe in the God of Yahweh. You have the nations that don't believe. He is declaring that the nations have been all along alluring His people to their lifestyle. And as they have allured His people to their lifestyle, they've made His people just as miserable as they are. I mean, the world's not happy. All you have to do is a little bit of examination. People aren't happy doing what they're doing, but they keep saying, come join us. You'll be happy. Now, if you're not happy and you're calling me to come and follow you, what makes you think that I'm going to be happy if you're not happy doing the things that you do? Nevertheless, they call us. And we fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. But God says, if you'll devote yourself to me to such an extent that it's wholehearted and true, watch. Because what will happen is, the world will look at you, will begin to envy you, will then want to imitate you, and will find themselves blessed. We did the right thing. I told you we should have followed those Jews. The blessings of God. It is the declaration that God gives to Abraham when he calls him in Genesis chapter 12. It is the declaration that he gives in chapter 22 of Genesis. In fact, if you look with me in Genesis 22, read with me at the beginning of verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, as he's giving promise to Isaac now. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Don't you think that's strange? I want to fix the world. I want to change the world. Okay, obey the voice of God. God will make everything right as you begin to obey. You know, we have family members that we're concerned about. Obey the voice of God today. And God begins to establish blessing all around you. In other words, you begin to change lives without even knowing about it many times. God will use you to change your lives. God will change lives because of you. I'm convinced that God saved Lot because of Abraham. Because we see Abraham really beckoning God. You know, if they're just 100, if they're just 50, if they're, God says, I know what you're looking for. I'll pull Lot out. And he does. The fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And God is looking for that wholeheartedness. In Psalm chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me, it makes mention of that kind of spirit. Psalm chapter 24. It's a good reminder at the very beginning of the chapter that the earth is the Lord's, right? Just in case you and I forget. And all it contains. So he controls everything. The world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. Now you want to ask yourself, so who can be with God? Who can have a relationship with God? Who is he looking for? What kind of person does he bless? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, watch the phrase, and a pure heart. Once again, an undivided heart. Holy his. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. He doesn't trust in lies. Well, lies would be anything that you trust in other than God. And has not sworn deceitfully. In other words, when he says, God, I have made you Lord of my life, he's not lying. Now, I know people say, well, you know, I made a promise to God, but I'm just so weak, I can't help it. No, you didn't mean it. Because if you meant it, he'll give you the strength to do it. He shall, not he might, if you look in verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 32 of the acknowledgement of sin. And he says, you know, how blessed is the man who doesn't lie about this, who is real about his sins. This is why James will say, you know, you need to weep, you need to cry, you need to mourn over your sins. One last passage in the Psalms, if you turn me to Psalm 115. It is a declaration that I think summarizes the result. The result is clear that if in fact you will get right and get real with God, that God will begin to bless all around you. Let me just say this. What a load that is off of you. Because I know that so many people worry about how am I going to fix this person and that situation and that situation. God says, I can take that load off. I'll fix the world. Okay, I'll take care of that if you just love me. But you know the reason why that the world is not turning to God? Because they've never seen anybody real about it. I mean, they're real about their worship. I mean, I've seen guys hug their car. I love my car. And there's no mistake. I mean, if you were to ask me, do they love their car? I go, yeah, they love their car. But you ask most people if they love Jesus. Oh, yeah, I go to church. And the world's going, they don't love Jesus. They don't really care about Jesus. You want to talk about Jesus? No, I don't really. I talk about him all Sunday. That's why the psalmist starts off in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be glory because of thy loving kindness and truth. Unfortunately, verse 2, the nations are saying what? Where's their God? We don't see him. Now he goes in interesting contrast. He goes, well, their gods are interesting. They're silver and they're gold and all these kind of things. But what's so strange is that they love their gods, and yet they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. They have hands, they can't use them. They have feet, they can't walk. Why do they love them so much? And how strange it is that we know that they love them. O Israel, verse 9, trust in the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, verse 16. The earth is given to the sons of men. Verse 15, may you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Why should the nation say, where's their God? I don't think that the world is as much looking for somebody that is beating their head with John 3:16. I don't think they're necessarily looking for someone like that. I mean, I think you ought to share scripture. I don't think that's what they're looking for, though. I think they're looking for somebody that acts like there really is a God and that seems really devoted to him and that loves him with all their heart and has devoted their lives to him. And every time they have a problem, they turn to him because they believe that he's the wise one. Every time they have an issue of need, instead of turning to some altruistic organization, they turn to God because they believe he's the compassionate one. They believe he's the loving one. And they stand back and they go, I need some of that. And God starts changing the world. And they go, wow, was I fortunate to meet that person? And they find themselves blessed. You don't have to stay in that circle. Keep going around, around. Can stop and you can start going up in the presence of God. But God is looking for these things. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you work within our hearts as we seek to be real with you today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Spirit is calling today. The hesitation alone is saying that you're not genuine, that you don't love him. Will you come? If you begin to think in your mind, yeah, but it's going to be so hard and I'm going to regret and I'm going to leave behind, and you start turning back, Remember Lot's wife. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. He should be on your heart. You should be talking about him on the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He should be on the walls of your house. Your every thought for every decision. The devotion of your life. If you'll do this, watch. The blessings of the Lord will not only fall upon you, but the blessings of the Lord will begin to touch other lives. You'll shake your head as you wake up in the morning and go, "How did that get fixed?" You pray a sunny place.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what glory He sheds on our way. And while we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust Him. So change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like You. I pray, change my heart, O God, make it ever true, change my heart, O God, may I be like You.
So Father, we heard this song sung. We have done what Scripture says. We've made melody in our heart to You. That's what You're looking for. You know that it's real. You're God. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.